said, it's indeed a pleasure to be here, and what a, those of you that can travel down our way, we're having a conference this year on the 30th of September, which is a Friday, and then the 1st and 2nd of October, which of course is a Saturday, Sunday following. So that's a little bit earlier than we have had in previous years. But we've decided, I've got a man that does some really good job with catering and things, and enables us to minister to the needs of those that come down to visit with us. It promotes more fellowship. And we're going to have it in October, and in fact, mostly October. And then we had another conference just in April, which is, usually we didn't have one except in November every year, but we've stepped it up a little bit because I see indications that we may not have too many more of these. And so if I'm mistaken, well then, okay, we've got two more conferences than we normally do. But if I am not mistaken, well, and then it's good that we had a few more before the lights went out. So we'll have to wait and see how that all comes out, but we've seen, various difficulties. So with the price of energy going up, and that means travel and everything. And there's a brother back there that I appreciate so much. We met, the first time we ever met, Ray, was in 1989, wasn't it?
84.
In Richmond, or 88 in Richmond. And he taught me all about neckties and showed me that if they have four bars in the back of them where that part is, they were supposed to be better class, And so I tore apart several neckties.
I like how you tied your necktie.
Yes, I had to undergo a change. The way it works out. Yes.
By the way, Rick, if people then, if anybody ever wants to go down to South Carolina to that conference, September 30th to October 2nd, you don't have to drive down. Worry about. I've got a 14-passenger van.
Leave the driving to him.
And it'd be great to have the folks that are in this general area travel together down there and have good fellowship all the way down and back, besides the fellowship that we have when we're down there.
And so our hotel prices.
Just opening it up to everybody. I know that's a long way
away. About half of what they are here. So, that's another plus. And, who knows? That would be wonderful. That would be wonderful. So anyway, we want to really welcome you all. My message today and on Sunday are going to be centered around an individual that God chose to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Most people seem to think that the apostle Paul was one of the 12, or at least maybe not most, but they don't know where he fits in. He's not one of those that was called by the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus was on earth. He was not called to be an apostle, one of the apostles to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In fact, when we first read about him, he's not even called Paul, he's called Saul. And I remember this was sometime in the mid-70s. I was going to college and I had a landlord in the apartment where I was renting with me and a couple other guys were going in on an apartment. And I had just read a book by Hal Lindsey, which kind of acquainted me with the concept of rightly dividing the difference between Israel and the church. And he pointed out, not everything Hal Lindsey said was correct, but he was correct on the fact that God had a different program for Israel than he did for the church, the body of Christ. And so I read that, and it was interesting. It was in the summer of that year, and I was, it was very fascinating, and I really got impressed with the difference, and then understanding that, God's program for us was different, and it was a lot of these passages that people would appeal to for church conduct or what we had to look forward to were being misapplied. And then my landlord was a man by the name of Elmer Beaumont, and he was originally from Wisconsin, I believe, and he had become acquainted with a fellow, J.C. O'Hare, when he was just beginning, because Mr. Elmer was about 65, and this was back in the mid-70s, so that's been a few years ago, but he knew J.C. O'Hare, and then he had met Mr. C.R. Stamp, and there was a little church down in Missouri, in that part of Missouri, not about 60, 50 miles away, that was teaching a lot of these things, and the minister was going verse by verse. Well, Mr. Beaumont gave me a little pamphlet, and it was called Roadmap to the Bible. And it went through this whole thing about who do we follow today. You know, in one place in the Old Testament it says that God has given us the fruit of the trees for our food, you know. And the implication was that mankind was told there's no need to eat meat, you just eat vegetables or just eat fruit. And that was given in Genesis to Adam and Eve. And then later on, God told Noah that everything that creepeth upon the ground, you know, can be for is yours for food, no longer just greenery and fruits. And then under Moses, another change took place where he said, well, certain foods were no longer allowed to be eaten. You couldn't eat pork, you couldn't eat a catfish or anything. If it had to have scales, if it was a fish, and if it was a mammal, it had to have it had to divide the hoof and chew the cud, and there were some other exceptions as well. So it was all in that. And then they said, well, what about today? What's our dietary rules today? And then the track showed a little picture of these different doors, you know, and you had the Garden of Eden, and you had Noah, and then you had Moses, and then there was another door, and it was the Apostle Paul. And it quoted in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. And this was the passage that it was verse 3 and 4. And he says that every food which God creates to be partaken of with thanksgiving, and those who believe realize the truth, seeing that every creature of God is ideal and nothing is to be cast away, being taken with thanksgiving, for it is hallowed through the word of God. And pleading. So it basically all animals, if you weren't allergic to it, you could eat it. Now, if you're allergic to it, you probably shouldn't eat it. Shrimp is something that some people have an allergy to. If they eat it, they swell up. Or some people are deathly allergic to peanuts. So, you know, that you would avoid peanuts, even though God never said you shouldn't eat a peanut. You know, even under the Garden of Eden rules. So there's exceptions with common sense and being prudent in your choices. But as far as God being angry with you for eating something and becoming unable to have fellowship with God or God's people, there's no creature that is forbidden. Well, so why the Apostle Paul? Why is he somebody that we can follow and not the Lord Jesus on earth or anybody else? Well, the Lord Jesus never really entered into a lot of these things, but he was a minister to the people of Israel. And a lot of things that he said would go along with the things that the people of Israel were already going along with. Now, he did correct them because the Jewish people had gotten away from the rules of God, and the Pharisees had gotten to the point where they could found ways to get around supporting their mother and father. There was one place in chapter 7 of Mark where they would declare everything they had, all their property, as Corban, which meant it was dedicated to the temple, and that means that they could not help even their father and mother with anything that they owned, because everything they owned was now dedicated to the temple. And he says, you're using a passage of, you know, your traditions to violate the commandment that says honor your mother and father, and because if a man doesn't, he would let him die the death. So that was rather interesting. So, but the Lord Jesus never divulged the fact that circumcision was no longer necessary, because as far as he was concerned, it was still necessary. It wasn't until we get into the Apostle Paul and his teaching in Galatians and other places where he points out that circumcision is no longer important. And yet God told Abraham, even before Moses, that if a man, a child born over 8 days of age and is not circumcised, or a manservant in your employment is not circumcised, he will be cut off from God. And now, but when we get into the Apostle Paul's teaching, and I mean, they could go scripture, they could show you scripture and verse why you should be circumcised. And the idea was, well, even Gentiles, if they want to be God's people, they'll have to become a proselyte. And if you're a male who becomes a proselyte to Judaism, you would have to undergo circumcision, no matter what your age. And so all these things were no longer pertaining to the church, the body of Christ, but it's to the Apostle Paul that we owe these things, because the Lord Jesus never bothered to tell them what the position of Gentiles would be if they believed in Jesus Christ. It was just, Christianity was seen as just a further development of one sect of Judaism. They called themselves a Nazarene. Well, let's look at a few verses where the Apostle Paul talks about himself. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. People were baptizing, and Paul makes this statement in verse 17. He says, Christ, chapter 1, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians, for Christ does not commission me to be baptizing. None of the 12 apostles could say that, because that was one of the things he told them to do, is to go and baptize and teach the Gentiles to be subservient. But Paul says, I was not commissioned. Now, Paul was an apostle, but he was an apostle not commissioned to baptize, but to be bringing the evangel, not in wisdom, wordless, the cross of Christ be made void. So Paul not only was not furthering circumcision, but he was not commissioned to be baptizing, because that was something that was not in Paul's ministry. And yet he was not just one of, he was not like one of the other apostles. He forms a new group. For instance, Romans 11:13, he makes this statement. He says, now to you am I saying to the Gentiles, inasmuch as indeed then I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I am glorifying my dispensation, if somehow I should be provoking those of my flesh to jealousy and should be saving them. And in the context here, he's talking about why has Israel fallen aside, and the Gentiles are coming into this understanding. And then Paul says he's the apostle of the Gentiles. And Paul had a message that was specifically tailored to the Gentiles, and he got this from the Lord Jesus Christ. He was chosen as an apostle, as were the 12 apostles. But the only difference was the 12 apostles were chosen during our Lord's ministry on earth, and the apostle Paul was chosen to be an apostle by the Lord out of heaven. And his ministry then was a further revelation of God, which made some things that were revealed to the 12 apostles no longer applicable. Paul's work was to completely separate Christianity from Judaism. I really dislike hearing people using the term Judeo-Christian. I think it's a ridiculous phrase. It originally meant, and it was not a ridiculous phrase in its original usage, it meant any Christian, any Jew who had become a Christian was a Judeo-Christian. But it now means that there's this hodgepodge that somehow Judaism and Christianity have all kinds of things in common. They really don't. Judaism, well, for instance, Jesus Christ is the key that breaks apart the Judeo-Christian concept. Because according to Judaism, Jesus Christ, in their writings, in their literature that are post-biblical, they claim that Jesus Christ is now somewhere in a pit up to his neck in excrement in hell, because he was a magician and a godless man, and his mother was a harlot, and all these other things. You read in Scripture what they said to the Lord Jesus in John. They said, we know we weren't born out of fornication, which was to imply he was. And they took the truth of Jesus Christ and they inverted it 180 degrees. He was born of a virgin, but his father, Joseph, was not his literal father. So their solution is, well, he was born of fornication. So he's born out of wedlock. You know, the second was, they said, well, we know you have a demon and are a Samaritan. Well, they're once again inverting the truth, because he had the Spirit of God with him and he pre-existed before he had a body. Just like a demon pre-exists before it occupies a human body when somebody's demon-possessed. But they were calling the Spirit of God a demon. And he was God in flesh. So the spirit that controlled him was not a demon, which demoniacs were controlled by, but his was the very Spirit of God. So they're once again inverting the truth. And calling him a Samaritan, which means that he was a half-breed. That was the term that the Jews didn't have anything to do with Samaritans, because Samaritans were Jewish people that had stayed in the area of Israel during the occupations and had interbred with with non-Jewish people and had come up with their own religion, where they had some parts of Judaism, but instead of going to Jerusalem, they went to Mount Gerizim to worship. So they were, but the Lord Jesus was not a, you know, he was the God-man, so he wasn't a total, he was a human being, as genuine a human being as any human being could ever be, but he wasn't completely 100% Jewish in that he was of God and of man. And so, once again, inverting the truth and twisting it. So Judeo-Christian is not a legitimate term. Christianity believes Jesus Christ is in heaven, sitting on the throne at the right of God. He's not down, he's not in hell up to his neck in excrement, being tormented. So you can't have those two cannot simultaneously exist. Either you curse him or you worship him. I think it was C.S. Lewis made the logical thing that there was only three possibilities for Jesus Christ. Either he was who he said he was, God manifested in the flesh, or he was a madman, or he was a wicked deceiver. It was one of three choices, you know. So this was the situation. So the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, saw the risen Christ, and he became then... out on the road to Damascus, a believer in Jesus Christ, but I don't believe he became an apostle until sometime around the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, where he was severed, and that's the first time we come across the name Paul. Well, let's look at a few other verses. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul makes a statement about him and the 12 apostles when they made an agreement. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. But on the contrary, perceiving that I have been entrusted with the gospel or the evangel of uncircumcision, according as Peter of the circumcision. For he who operates in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcision operates in me also for the Gentiles. And so they made an agreement. Paul would be for the uncircumcised, and the import of the term Gentiles means the people that were alien to the covenants of God. And uncircumcision meant they had not unsubmitted to that covenant that God made with Abraham in circumcision, which was based on the faith that he had earlier as an uncircumcised believer in God. And so the Apostle Paul's message goes to those that are no longer affiliated with the covenant that God made with Israel concerning the land and everything. In other words, Israel's being set aside. And in the setting aside of Israel, it's not that they're permanently thrown away, but they are, for 2,000 years, roughly, have been set aside. And God now is dealing with individuals, no longer with a special nation. He's dealing with people who believe in Jesus Christ, just like Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, apart from rituals or ceremonies, apart from dietary standards, apart from any of those things or observances of festivals and feast days and all those kinds of things, those are no longer applicable to us because God looks at us as believing in Jesus Christ apart from works of law. Then we look in other passages of Scripture, and it seems to indicate that the Apostle Paul, was his teaching was so different from previous revelations that some accused him of lying. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 7. Paul says, for which I was appointed a herald, he's talking about the evangel, and an apostle, I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in knowledge and truth. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8. He says, you may not be ashamed then of the testimony of our Lord, nor yet of me, his prisoner, but suffer evil with the evangel, and accord with the power of God who saves us and calls us with a holy calling, not in accord with our works, but in accord with his own purpose and grace, which is being given to us in Christ Jesus before time's aeonian, yet now being manifested through the advent of our Savior Christ Jesus, who indeed abolishes death, yet illuminates life and incorruption through the evangel, of which I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I am suffering these things also. But I am not ashamed, for I am aware of whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to guard that which is committed to me for that day. Also, Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 24. Now you take all these verses, and some people might quibble about them and say, oh, you're taking this out of context. But the point is, the Apostle Paul, even when we look at from the broad point, he's the one that stood for and said that there was no need for circumcision. His message was a message of no need for circumcision. Verse 18, let's begin with verse 15. Now when it delights God, who severs me from my mother's womb and calls me through his grace to unveil his son in me, that I may be evangelizing him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately submit it to flesh and blood, neither came I up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I came away into Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. So he's recounting what happened to him in Acts chapter 9, when he was on his way to Damascus to round up all the early believers in Jesus Christ who were under the ministry of the 12, because he was opposed to this teaching. And then the Lord Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus, blinded him, and he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he received sight back 3 days later while he was in Damascus by a man by the name of Ananias. And then we read that he immediately went into the synagogues and began saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the Jews there said, is not this the one that was supposed to arrest all those who were teaching this very message? And then there's a little gap in time. If you look in chapter 9, if we have time this evening, I may bring that up, or if not, it'll be brought up on Sunday. But the Apostle Paul did not immediately go to Jerusalem. Now, wouldn't you think that if God wanted to keep a unity in the two groups, that he would have, he could have easily saved Saul of Tarsus and then had him go back to Jerusalem so he could learn from Peter and the rest of them about what the Lord Jesus had taught them while he was on earth for 3 years, and what he had taught them for 40 days after his resurrection. I mean, he taught all kinds of things. But one of the things he didn't teach them was that Gentiles will not need to be circumcised. He didn't teach that. Why? Because there was a secret program that was going to be revealed. And God chose a man who was an enemy, his chief enemy, you might say the chief of sinners, to call him into salvation. And not just that, but also to turn him into a firebrand and an apostle to teach a message that went beyond, a message that would actually reach out and not create a situation where they have to be separated from their family. In other words, if you converted to Judaism, you can no longer eat the same foods that your family ate who were not converts to Judaism. You would have to be circumcised, and also you'd have to start keeping certain festival days, which were in the calendar of that Moses laid down, and you would not, that would take you away from your family. And so all these things were connected with that. But with the message that we have today, yes, you may have some family members, but you're not going to have to police their diet. You're not going to say, okay, we can't have pork anymore, you know, or if you do, I can't eat with you any longer. And that's not what, yeah, there's maybe other things that may cause you to be at odds with your family, but it won't be on dietary matters. It won't be on the fact that, well, you guys are unclean because you're uncircumcised, and I can't have anything to do with you, or other things. You don't keep the festival. You can't go with me to the festival because, you know, you guys are unclean, and God won't have anything to do with you. That it now comes down to the matter of faith. But the Apostle Paul goes on to say that he did not go up to Jerusalem. He didn't submit this message to flesh and blood to those who were apostles before me, but I came away into Arabia and I returned again to Damascus. Now, Paul went to Arabia. We don't know how long he was in Arabia, but he wasn't there for 3 years. He was there for probably a few months. We don't know. But he says that he came away into Arabia, and then he returned again to Damascus. Thereupon, after 3 years, 3 years from the time he went back to Damascus, it wasn't until 3 years after God called him on the road to Damascus, and he went on into Damascus and did some things, that he went to Jerusalem. And so he says, thereupon, after 3 years, I came up to Jerusalem. So for 3 years, Paul did not have any contact with the 12 apostles. So where did he get his message?
Lord
well,
Jesus.
He says, pardon?
The Lord Jesus.
The Lord Jesus, not from man, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, don't you think that if God wanted to create a division between Paul and the 12, he would have done just that? But had he wanted to create a unity between them, he would not have done this. He would have immediately had Paul or Saul go to Jerusalem, and he would have revealed to Peter a revelation that, Peter, do not be afraid of this man, just like he revealed to Peter to go to Cornelius. He could have done the same thing, and then they would have gotten together and said, okay, Saul, here's all the things you need to know. But instead, he purposely kept him away for 3 years, and by that time, Saul had his message already down without help from the 12. So Paul was not a secondary apostle. He was an apostle, but he had a completely different upbringing in his understanding. And he says, I went to see Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days, yet I became acquainted with no one different from the apostles except James, the brother of the Lord. So in other words, he got acquainted with all the apostles, but the only non-apostle that he met was James, who was our Lord's half-brother. And he says, now what I'm writing to you, lo, in God's sight, I say that I'm not lying. There again, he makes this point, because a lot of people were saying that he was. He was a false teacher and whatever. Just the same kind of spirit that accused the Lord Jesus of being a false prophet and a false teacher and a magician and all these things were leveling their guns at the Apostle Paul. And so he goes on to say that they heard about him, but he didn't see any of them. But they rejoiced in the fact that he was no longer hunting them down. And so this is an important point. This is why the Apostle Paul is, it needs to be given far more attention in Christianity than he is given. Now they sort of like blur him together. For instance, you all familiar with the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven? It has 12 foundations, has 12 gates, 12 gates for the 12 tribes of Israel. Has 12 foundations, which are the apostles of the Lamb. Is Paul's name in one of those? No, it's not. Did they not pick an apostle to take Judas's place after Judas betrayed our Lord? Yes, they did. And I've heard some say, oh, well, you know, they should have waited. They shouldn't have done that. But they used the prescribed method of casting the lots. And there were only two men that were qualified, by the way. One of them was Matthias, and the other one was
Joseph,
yeah. And so it came down on Matthias, and they picked him. But there were only two men. And what were the criteria? Who had followed from the baptism of John, that the Lord Jesus was baptized by John until he was taken up into heaven. Saul did not fit that qualification. He was not part of that group. He did not know the Lord Jesus from the time of the baptism of John until he was taken up to heaven. In fact, the first time we read about Saul was he was watching the coats of those who were taking Stephen out to be stoned to death. And then he became deputized and the greatest opponent of the early believers in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he was saved on the road to Damascus. And then in Acts 13, which I'll get into next time I speak, he was appointed, his name has changed. And that's rather significant, because now every letter that he wrote, of the 13 letters that Paul wrote that bear his name, the name Saul is never connected. The name Paul is always used. And by the way, I did a little research a few months ago on, you know there's four gospel accounts that we have in our Bibles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know which one is the longest one? Luke has the most words, most letters, Greek letters, of all the four. Now Matthew's second. And then the book of Acts is actually the longest book in the New Testament. So if you combine Luke's gospel and Acts together, he actually wrote close to 28% of the New Testament. And if you put Hebrews, which some people say, well, that's a Pauline epistle, but other people say, no, that's written by somebody we don't know. Or it could be, some have pointed out that, I believe that the words in the book of Hebrews seem to be, vocabulary-wise, more akin to Luke than anybody else. There's words that only the book of Hebrews uses that's only found in Luke and Acts. So that seems to kind of indicate, and whoever the writer of Hebrews was, if it wasn't Paul, was closely acquainted with Paul, and he knew about Timothy, and he says, Timothy's now at liberty, and those in Italy salute you. So, I know that when Paul was in Rome in 2 Timothy, he said, only Luke is with me. So he was expecting Timothy to come to him. So I think it's very probable that that the writer of Hebrews was highly influenced by Paul, and Luke, of course, traveled with Paul. In fact, in the book of Acts, in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, you go into the we passages where Luke joins with Paul. Well, if that being the case, then you would have Luke writing the most words in the New Testament than any other writer. And the close second is the Apostle Paul. Now, he wrote 13 letters, which is the majority of letters. But as far as actual words and letters, and the actual writing done, Luke comes out ahead. Then Paul. Then it's it comes down to John, who wrote John's Gospel and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation. And then after that you have Matthew, and then it drops off from that. But it's interesting that that Luke and Paul, which were both fellow travelers in the book of Acts, and who wrote the book of Acts, which reveals some things about the Apostle Paul's ministry that are helpful to us understanding. Those are the majority of the New Testament were written by those two. And so that should indicate to us that there is something here that's significant, because Luke recording these things and it ties it all together. But the Apostle Paul, without him, without his teachings, we would not have any definitive proof that circumcision was no longer needed to be in fellowship with God. We would not have any definitive proof, because it was Paul that brought the issue before the council in Acts 15. And then he's the one that wrote things like in Galatians, where he says that if you're circumcised, Christ will benefit you nothing. And the idea there is that if you depend upon circumcision for righteousness, then you're not depending on Christ for your righteousness. And Paul, you know, Galatians is one of the strong ones about that. It was Paul that tells us that every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused. You wouldn't have a clear, definitive teaching. I know some people try to go to the gospel accounts and they try to get a passage to try to indicate that the Lord Jesus said all foods are clean, but that, I think, is a gloss. Because if that were true, then he didn't, his disciples, even when they were full of the Holy Spirit, his apostles didn't follow that concept. Peter said when the Lord Jesus lowered the vision of the sheep from heaven down to Peter in Acts chapter 9, and he said, Peter slay and eat, because Peter was ravenous. He was up on the roof of the house praying, and God gave him this vision. Three times the sheep came down with all these animals on it, clean and unclean. And he said, rise, Peter, slay and eat. And now most people read that and say, oh, that's when God revealed that Peter, it's okay for Peter to eat anything he wanted. No, that's not what the teaching was there. He saw that and he says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And he says, what God's cleansed, do not call unclean. And Peter was puzzling what that vision meant. All of a sudden there was a knock on the door downstairs. And two men came from the household of Cornelius. And they said, we've heard that Simon Peter is here, like for him to come and speak to us. So Peter goes, and he comes in. He says, you know, it's illicit for a man who is a Jew to come into the house of a man who is not circumcised. So here he comes in. He says, but God showed me. In other words, up until that point, Peter would have stayed away from Cornelius. But God gave him this vision, and he says, and God showed me I can eat anything I want. No, that's not what he showed him. He showed him, don't call a man contaminated or unclean if God has hallowed him. And then Peter begins to proclaim the message about Jesus Christ, but he doesn't get all the way through, and he's interrupted. He's interrupted by Cornelius and his household believing the message that he pointed out and began speaking in languages that interrupted. And it was just like Pentecost all over again. And Peter realized they've received Holy Spirit just like us. Now if you look earlier in the book of Acts, they went to the Samaritans and preached to them. The Samaritans believed, but none of them received the Holy Spirit until Peter and James, two apostles, came up and followed Philip and laid hands on them, and then they received Holy Spirit. But the Samaritans were different. But here was Cornelius, who was a Gentile. The Samaritans were circumcised. The men were circumcised. They did keep circumcision. But they had a little difference in some ways of interpreting. But when it came to Cornelius, Peter didn't know what to do. These men are uncircumcised. And they even got into trouble. They said, you went in unto men uncircumcised and did eat with them. But Peter said, well, God showed me that I should, talk to them. But it wasn't a revelation. Well, Peter said, well, you know what? We no longer need to be circumcised. He saw this as a one-off thing, an exception. It was something that only happened one time. And you don't use exceptions to determine your policy. I know some of these liberals might find that as an astonishing concept because they always like to use the exceptions to prove their point on something. Like, for instance, you tell them you're against abortion, you believe it's killing babies, and I say, but what about the case of a woman who is raped by her brother or her father, and it'll be dangerous to her health if she has that baby? Well, how many cases? There's probably one out of 10 million cases like that. But they use that as the, then for that reason, we have to have abortion because of that one exceptional case, you see. But that's kind of how the Jews didn't, Peter didn't suddenly say, well, that one exceptional case, that means I can never forbid anybody ever. It wasn't until Paul got there in Acts 15 and had a Jerusalem conference that there were some Pharisees that said that unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And they had a big discussion. And then Paul went before them, and then Peter stood up and said, you know, what Paul's saying is not that far out because it did happen to me too. And now you had the witness of two men, and that's why the Apostle Paul's message carried the day. And that's why today we don't practice circumcision for religious purposes. Sometimes they practice it for other reasons, I suppose, but it doesn't give you a standing with God. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was commanded, even reinforced under the law of Moses, that a child could be circumcised even on the Sabbath. Even though normally you wouldn't do anything on the Sabbath, but you could circumcise on the Sabbath because it had to be the eighth day, because it had priority. And so, but the Apostle Paul completely changed the whole paradigm. No longer are we to police one another's food intake, eating habits. No longer do you tell somebody, well, you know, you're not keeping the Sabbath, brother. And Sabbath didn't magically change to Sunday either. It's just not applicable to us at all. And we use these days as unto the Lord. Oh, it's a good idea to have a day off out of six. Probably better for the human constitution to have a day off every 6 days or so. I know that the anti-Christian emphasis of the French Revolution, they tried to destroy Christianity and remake mankind back in 1789, and they went to a 10-day week. You see, everything had to be, decimal, 10, 10, 10. But that threw off everything, and that was their purpose. It would keep you from going to church. You get one day off out of 10. And then when the Russians, Soviets, the Bolshevik Revolution, they came up with a 5-day week. And they figured they would increase productivity because a man will work 4 days, get one day off, and then 4 days, one day off. And so actually he would end up working, more than the 6 days. And then they could have other people working those 4 days and one day off. And they would just have 24 hours a day, a constant production, for 7 days a week, every day. because they would just stagger everybody. And these were all attempts to try to break mankind from the natural order. The natural order of mankind is that we have seed time and harvest and days of work and days off and things like that. And they were trying to break that, break those thousands of years of tradition. But the Apostle Paul didn't seek to destroy even the issue of slavery and marriage. Paul didn't like the Bolsheviks. They tried to get rid of marriage. He said, "Oh, marriage is a bourgeois. You know, it's part of the patriarchy. Get rid of that. Everybody's free. You know, free love. That all that free love business started with Marx, or maybe even before him. But Paul sought slavery and sought to sanctify it, make the slaves be better slaves and the masters be better masters. And marriage, yes, you can find the exception where the husband's abusive to the wife or maybe vice versa, you know. But that doesn't mean marriage is no longer good. It does mean, though, that Paul would seek to sanctify marriage, make it centered in Christ. Or parents and children. You have some around today that seek to liberate their children from the oppression of their parents. Let the state raise them. You know, that'd be so much better to have these experts look after. No, it won't. It will not. But Paul said, "Children, you know, obey your parents as in the Lord. And fathers, do not vex your children." And so, yes, sometimes a father may vex his children. Sometimes there may be abuse. But those are the exceptions, like the girl that's raped by her brother and will be suffer irreparable harm if she has a baby. And so she must have an abortion. Therefore, all abortions must still be allowed. Or some crazy story like that. Or what about the parents in Rome? The father was the head of the family to the point that he could actually have his children executed and the state would not interfere, because he was a sovereign within his own family. And under Judaism, if a child was disobedient to his parents, they could take him out and stone him. So that's ancient, that the father is, but now they're trying to talk about destroying the patriarchy. So you see the hierarchy and everything. Well, the Apostle Paul was not a wild-eyed revolutionary that sought to overturn all things and everybody's free now, everybody's equal. And he did put the emphasis on sanctifying these relationships, putting Christ in those relationships. Don't get rid of the relationships, just make it better with Christ involved in it. And so this was the approach. But now when it came to circumcision, he did overturn that. When it came to observing dietary laws, yeah, he did overturn that. Because these Gentiles had never been under that to start with. And those Jews, and let me just close here with this. This is Paul's opinion on Judaism in chapter 3 of Philippians. Verse 4. "And am even I having confidence in flesh also? If any other one is presuming to have confidence in flesh, I rather, in circumcision the eighth day, of the race of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, in relation to law, Pharisee, in relation to zeal, persecuting the ecclesia, the early church, in relation to the righteousness which is in law, becoming blameless. But things which were gained to me, these I have deemed a forfeit because of Christ." So Paul says all these things that he had as a Jew, he was willing to consider a forfeit. "But to be sure, I am also deeming all to be a forfeit because of the superiority of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, because I of whom I forfeited all and am deeming it to be refuse." In other words, he said, "Well, I forfeited it," but I said, it was so nice, but I forfeited it. No, he said, suddenly all those wonderful things that he thought was so precious suddenly became trash by contrast with what he had in Christ. So he can't, you know, what does this do to Judaism? Even a Jew like Paul, who had all these pluses, tribe of Benjamin was the loyal tribe that stayed with Judah when there was a big separation between the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. First king of Israel was a Benjaminite. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was all these things. He didn't just give up a little thing. He gave up a big thing. He was probably an up-and-coming leader of the Sanhedrin. And then he willingly sacrifices all these things. It's not even a sacrifice for him, but suddenly it becomes just nothing but trash. because of the superiority of Christ Jesus, because of the superiority of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, because of whom I forfeited all, and am deeming it to be refuse, in order that I should be gaining Christ and may be found in Him. Not having my righteousness which is out of law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God. Now, any Jew who, like Paul, came to believe this message would probably no longer be circumcising their children, would probably no longer be attending festivals. And if they did attend, it would only be for the purpose of trying to get others to follow them out of that. And really, I believe that's kind of the emphasis of the book of Hebrews. Is it's bringing out this thing and saying, you know, yes, all these wonderful things, but there's something more precious. Worshiping Jesus Christ apart from works of law. It's far better, superior. In fact, it's so great that it takes something which was truly a treasure. Judaism was a treasure compared to the rest of the Gentile world, but when you compare it to the fullness of Christ Jesus and the revelation the Apostle Paul received, it becomes nothing but a tarnished relic. And he didn't destroy civilization. In other words, there was still slavery, there were still marriages, there were still fathers correcting their children, there were still obedience to the governmental systems. Paul didn't try to establish a new government. He didn't try to, conceive of a new relationship between men and women and all. But he took what was already there and he sanctified it. And this is the proper way for us to follow in this. But that's why Paul's so very, very important. He doesn't receive nearly enough attention in the general Christian world. And so with that, I would like to close.
Rick, one thought.
Yes.
Peter also witnessed Cornelius receiving the Spirit without water baptism, which
yes.
was a requirement in Acts 2 by Peter's own words.
That's right. He didn't see Peter get a chance to say, repent and be baptized.
Yeah.
He got interrupted. Yeah. And that's significant because Peter was puzzled about it. He went ahead and baptized him, but he didn't really have, in other words, he wasn't forbidden. But he's baptizing uncircumcised people. That's the first time, you know. And then Paul later on, as time went on, even that was no longer a requirement. Yeah.
Yeah.
Very good point. Very good point.
Thanks.
Well, thank you all for your attention.
Okay. A little after 5 after, between 5 after and 10 after, we'll start again with Phil Scranton. Okay, so a little break.
Well,